Okay. It's a pleasure again to be able to open the Word of God in the book of 1 Peter and chapter 3. It's been a real treat for me, the book of 1 Peter. And it's interesting when you really start a book, you have a little bit of an idea of what the book is like. But once you start really studying it, you start to see the book in three dimensions takes on new character for you. And you start to... It's like you start to know something about the people that Peter's writing to, and you start to know a bit more about Peter himself, and hopefully a little bit more about how the Christian life works, how we should live. So it's a great little book, this, with the theme of suffering right throughout, and how we should respond in all different circumstances of life. It's a great pleasure to be able to open the Word of God like this freely today. There's a lot of countries where you just can't do what we're doing here today. You can't meet like this. Have to be secret meetings, announced the week before which location, so it's not the same every week. And we have a lot of Christian brothers and sisters in China, for instance, that are in the situation that the people that Peter's writing to are in, the situation of persecution. And we can really thank the memory of a Christian nation in Australia for the freedoms that we have at the moment, which memory is fading very fast, actually. But we're enjoying, and people don't realise they're enjoying the freedom of speech, which comes out of the Word of God. They're enjoying the liberties, the equalities, which come out of the Word of God. But as they push those truths away, they're going to find less and less tolerance for anything that's out of the box, anyone that's not in the mould. And we hear a lot about tolerance today, but it's tolerance for anything that is on the agenda. And that's wrong. That's not what God says. The Word of God is the great leveller of society. It pulls down nobles. Noblemen have to come to the Lord on their knees, just like the poor and the servants and the slaves, even in the Word of God, is level ground at the cross. So if people want equality, they need to come back to the Word of God. That's where it really comes from, because every one of us had to be bought with the same precious blood of Christ, and that's the great leveller of mankind. Okay, so Peter has jogging your memory here, he's just addressed citizens, servants, wives and husbands and exhorted them to have a Christ-like submissive attitude. He has exhorted the church to cultivate true Christian love for one another. Remember we read that in the last sermon there in verse 8 of chapter 3. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, love as brothers and sisters. Be pitiful, be courteous. Peter tells them to run from evil and pursue peace. Verse 11, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensure it or pursue it. Be a pursuer of peace as Christians. Now, this has this would have rung very clearly in the ears of the hearers of this book. As they're reading this and they're facing war around them, they're expecting a knock at the door with an arrest any day, these people, these Christians, just for being Christians in the Roman Empire there. And so he's saying, he's not encouraging them to run out and try to be martyrs for Christ. He's saying, I want you to run from evil, because he says, he that will love life and see good days. He's saying, do your best to avoid conflict at this stage. Seek peace and pursue it. Run from evil, pursue peace. That's good advice for Christians under persecution. We're not martyrs on purpose, as one man once said. So we see that. And it's interesting that this attitude of submission, this correct attitude to government in workplaces and all these things, being honest and above board, is sometimes enough to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In chapter 2, verse 15, Peter says, for so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So Peter's presenting to the church how they are to behave in a society in the way that provides them the best chance of living quiet and peaceable lives. In fact, if they will do this, they could possibly put to silence and actually quell the persecution that was arising. He says, put to silence, the ignorance of foolish men. So, it is sometimes sufficient, this kind of lifestyle, living a Christian life is sometimes sufficient to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I've lived to see this in a workplace, for instance. You're there, you first come in, and people give you a label straight away. As in, they've prejudged you and they've worked you out. They think they've got you all pegged. They think you're just going to Bible bash everyone when you come into the workplace. They think you're going to know everything. You're going to have this better than everyone else attitude. And as time gets on, if you just keep doing your job and you keep being respectful to the people in authority over you, the boss, you check in with people, you're not just coming in to tell everyone what to do, sometimes the ignorance of foolish men just melts away. And they go, okay, wait up, this guy's not a big shot. He's not trying to be someone special. He's actually pretty good. He's a reasonable guy. And so sometimes some of the animosity can drop away in the situation where it's just ignorance and foolishness. So chapter 3, verse 13, is kind of the wrapping up of a section that Peter's talking about here, this section on submission and how to live, how to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Because it wraps up with these words, verse 13 of chapter 3, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" In other words, when people are being reasonable, let's say, when people are perhaps caught up in a herd mentality, and persecution is often just the herd mentality. I mean, think about the anti-Semitism, how baseless so much of it is. I mean, I was talking to one guy and he said, "I hate the blanks about the Jews." And I said, "Well, what did they ever do to you?" He said, "I don't know, I just hate them." So in other words, this is the ignorance of foolish men becoming fixated on someone, and just same thing happens at schools with bullies, then people become the butt end of every joke. It's the herd mentality. If one person's doing it, then they all follow like sheep. One farmer once said that he was watching, or I mean, he might not have even been a farmer actually, because if he'd been a farmer, he probably wouldn't have wasted his time doing this. But he was watching these sheep go onto a when live export was still going on there, I think in New Zealand. He's watching all the sheep run up the plank. He thought, I wonder just how dumb are sheep, sort of thing. So he put a box on the plank, a small box, and they all stopped. None of the sheep would move. And so he picked up the first sheep and he lifted over the box, and they all got the idea and they all started jumping over the box. And every sheep that came up jumped over the box. And then he thought, I wonder what would happen if I removed the box. He removed the box and all the sheep kept jumping in the same place. There's no box there, but the sheep are just doing what the sheep in front of them did. And people can be like that. I don't know, I just hate them because everyone else is hating them. I'm just shouting, gas the Jews, because everyone else around me is saying that. And so there were no doubt people in the empire here in Rome who were just whipped up in a public sentiment, very baseless, and it was foolishness and ignorance. And so Peter says, outlive the slander. Live in such a way, a lives so exemplary before them that the mud just won't stick to you. And so surely this must have had an effect on neighbours and people that were close in and saw Christians not just at a distance but had a little bit to do with them. Maybe had some Christian tent makers making a tent for them. Wow, he's done a beautiful job on this. It was a reasonable price, whatever. And so you see this reasonableness coming through Christianity and opposing and debunking some of these false accusations that were rolling around about them. So he wraps up this section in verse 13 with those words, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" And in a reasonable situation with reasonable people, you'll say, yes, the mud won't stick. You will live through this. People will start to realise that you're not so bad, and the horns and whiskers fall off. But then verse 14 begins another section. And the words start, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake." Peter's not unaware or ignorant of the fact that good people suffer. He's not unaware that not everyone is going to be put to silence in this situation. And he's not unaware that the opposition against Christians is not always just foolish ignorance, but sometimes it's driven by wicked men and wicked people that hate Christians because they feel exposed in their presence. So this is a new strain of thought. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, this opens the topic of suffering for doing what is right. And Phillips rightly points out that Peter has more than an academic interest in the subject of suffering, since the Lord Jesus himself had told Peter that one day he himself would be crucified. Do you remember that? Peter, the Lord Jesus said, one day they're going to carry you where you don't want to go. And that the people, the disciples, seemed to understand that this would signify what kind of death he would die. And so it seems that as Peter's writing this, he knows, you know, one day I'm going to be crucified, like the Lord was. And it's not because I'm living a wicked lifestyle. It's not because I'm cheating on my tax returns or being a bad citizen. It's going to come on me for some other reason. And so Peter has an interest in suffering, not just an academic fascination with it, because he's one day going to end his life in the same with a cruel way. When ignorance and foolishness is no longer the motivation for persecution, a righteous life will often inflame wicked men further. Verse 14 gives us a little glimpse into the future. The church was entering an unprecedented period of violent persecution. The horizon was black, and Peter gives them the principles that they would need to get through each day. As a little introduction to the message there. Let's just pray and ask the Lord to help us as we go further. Dear Father, please help us now as we continue this study this morning. We pray that you would open our hearts to learn from your word and just help us to understand these principles which Peter expounds to them, to his readers, Lord, to help them through when they've been when they're suffering for doing the right thing. And pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The first verse there, verse 14 says, And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And then the beginning of verse 15 says, But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. I notice that the first thing that Peter focuses on in relation, when he confronts them with the fact that they could suffer for doing the right thing, his first look is inward. He looks at the heart of the believer himself, and he's going to shore up that inward strength, I suppose you could say, of the believers. Because no outward gymnastics, no mental games is going to give you the strength internally that you need to be able to stand your ground in such a situation. So my first point here this morning that I see, or first principle, is to guard your heart as a believer if you're going to go into something like this. Or let's say you are right now suffering in a family situation because of just doing the right thing, or because of saying the right thing. Or perhaps you know that in that work situation you're at the butt end of everything because you're just living a clean life. This is for you. The first thing is to do is to guard your own heart. Because Peter says here, but if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Where does all this happen? This happens internally, terror and trouble. But sanctify the Lord God, where? In your hearts. The first point I want to just make clear here under this heading of guard your heart is make sure you're suffering for the right reasons. Because humanly speaking, when we're suffering consequences, we can tend to try to justify ourselves and say, oh no, I didn't really do anything wrong, and you know, I think I'm just suffering for righteousness' sake. Well, maybe take stock of the situation, have a look at your own life and say, now, am I suffering in this situation just because I'm being bullheaded, or I'm being a difficult kind of person? It's interesting that if you look in verse 17, that this admonition comes through again, really, for it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Peter's just assuring this up and saying, look, you can, there is a time when you suffer for righteousness' sake, but please make sure it is for righteousness' sake. Amen. Make sure it's not from your own sin or folly. Also, chapter 2, verse 20 says, for what glory is it, if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So there's those admonitions coming through again. Make sure you're not suffering for your own mistakes. If you are suffering, then ask yourself the obvious question, why? Why am I suffering? Peter has just showed us example after example of the kind of attitude that silences criticism and in many circumstances evades persecution. That attitude, the attitude that he's been presenting here, is a humble, Christ-like, submissive attitude which tends to, in many circumstances, silence those that are angry against you and really does disarm your enemies so that even your enemies can become at peace with you. This is the kind of life that really does pull down the fences and disarm enemies. So the attitude he's been presenting is Christ-like, humble and submissive, and that's the kind of attitude that can put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I was thinking, well, what is the opposite of that kind of attitude that could flare up the anger of ignorant and foolish men? And the attitude, he's also mentioned the attitude of running from evil and pursuing peace. Are you a peace-loving individual? Or do you run, or do you find pleasure in opposition? What attitude would be the opposite of this? Well, I think quite obviously it would be an obnoxious arrogance that refuses to submit and is always looking for a fight. Some people are born fighters. I'm probably born a runner, I think. I'd probably run from a fight before I put my fists up. But some people really do enjoy a good fight. And not just a physical fight. It could be a verbal fight or they just love to put the gloves on with people. Well, that's not the kind of attitude that's going to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Christians are not meant to be fighters in that regard. We humbly submit to God, we stand strong on what we believe, and we just quietly say no sometimes to people when they're pushing an agenda. It's a different kind of fight, isn't it? With different principles. It's not the way the world fights, is it? It's the way God would have us fight. So make sure you're not suffering just because you're a contentious individual. Excuse me, everyone, for the sound effects. But and if you are suffering for what is right, then rejoice in the Lord because you are in a special place of blessing. Suffering for righteousness. Why would you be hated for doing the right thing? Here's a question. Why would you be? What are some reasons why you could be hated for doing the right thing? Well, F.B. Meyer points out that man without God spends so much of his time trying to drown the voice of conscience, doesn't he? As in, people without God that don't want God in their lives, they spend so much of their time just trying to suppress the conscience because the conscience says, hey, that was wrong, we did it. Oh, you know, I don't want to think about that. So they pour themselves into their ambitions, into their lifestyles, into their goals and pleasures. Pleasure becomes their goal and they make all kinds of elaborate excuses for their sin just to deaden the voice of conscience. Look at a man like that, for instance, that's perhaps lived for 20 or 30 or more years without God, and you as a Christian come to him and say, look, I just want to tell you and just share with you that Jesus Christ died for your sins. I mean, you can talk about the football with them. You can talk about politics with them. You can talk about anything. You mention Jesus Christ or the Bible and they blow up at you. And you say, why was there such a strong reaction in this person? It's because you've just woken up the sleeping bear in their hearts. As in, you just poked the bear, so to speak. You've just woken up their conscience, which they've so carefully kept asleep, patted it down and no, don't raise your head, just be quiet, you know. And a Christian confronts them and wakes up their consciences. A pure Christian life is a rebuke to them. Their own rotten darkness is confronted by salt and light, and they lash out like cut snakes. We find ourselves suffering for righteousness in that family situation or in that workplace, not because we have done anything wrong, but because the light of God is exposing their darkness. Meyer says that this kind of suffering is inflicted on the innocent and holy because they hate the light flung in on their own darkness and who desire to extinguish it if they may. So make sure you're suffering for righteousness' sake is the first point, and not your own foolishness. But then, if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, I see the next thing about, we're talking about the condition of your heart in when you're going into suffering. First of all, if you're going into suffering and you're uncertain about, is this for my own fault? Or is this because I'm doing the right thing? You're going to be very unstable. You really need to work that out very early. Am I suffering now because of my own foolishness? Or is this because I'm doing the right thing? Get that ironed out right at the start. And then secondly, if you know you're doing the right thing, you say, Lord, I've checked. I'm sure I'm doing the right thing here. Then the next thing is to rejoice in the Lord. Okay? Because the Bible says, but if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. That word happy is the word also translated sometimes in the Bible, blessed. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10? Blessed are ye, or happy are ye, blessed or happy are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So there's a special joy that is promised to people who suffer for righteousness' sake, and it comes from God. And there's something about the pleasure of God resting on your life when you take a stand for what's right and then you cop the flak. Yes, a whole crowd might be against you, but you sense the pleasure of God. It's like the smile of heaven is on you and you say, Lord, I've done the right thing. I can't be responsible for where all the chips will fly. And so happy are ye. You know, this joy, this is the joy unspeakable and full of glory that Peter mentions in chapter 1, verse 8, when he says about the fiery trial. That your trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, ye believe, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There's something about the furnace of affliction when you're doing the right thing that brings and unleashes the flood tides of the joy of the Lord. So Paul also spoke of this blessedness in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and listen to this phrase, and the fellowship of his sufferings. So there's a special fellowship for those who are suffering. Do you remember the three young men who wouldn't bow to the image in the Old Testament of Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar had put up this big image of himself, and he said, all these nations of the earth will have to bow to my image. This is self-worship, isn't it, really? We certainly see politicians wanting to be in this situation today where they're just about worshipped. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, at the time you hear the music, I want you all to bow down. And the whole crowd bended to this image, and there were three people standing up, tall and straight. And so they were quickly singled out, as you would be in a society where everyone's meant to toe the line and there's no room for individuality here. They pull them up in front of the king, and the king demands an answer. So why are you not following suit? Look, we'll give you another chance to bow. Isn't that kind of him? We'll give you another opportunity. So look, go out there again. You probably didn't quite understand the rules. I think maybe just have another think about it. You know, if you do this, you're not going to face any issues. But if you don't, it's probably not going to be very good for you. So go and stand out there and just try again. So start the music. Everyone bows down. And, hey, they still didn't bend. Well, by this time, the king's visage has been changed and he's absolutely mad. And he says, see that furnace over there, boys? You're going to be cooked in no time. I want you to heat the furnace seven times hotter. He heats the furnace, drags those three men, those Christians, those Jewish men who said, we won't bow to anything but God, to any idol, and they threw them in there headlong bound, the Bible says. Well, there must have been some kind of window in that furnace, because as the king looked in there, he became somewhat fearful and said, weren't there three that we threw in there? Well, at the moment I can see four, and he said, and the fourth is like unto the Son of God. And he said, I see them walking without their chains, without being harmed. And so think about this. If those men had not gone into that situation of suffering, they would have missed fellowship with the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus. Yes. and they were able to walk through the flames of that fire unharmed, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And so really, in their essence, though they've had to bear the brunt of this opposition, the very flames which were meant to threaten them have burnt their ropes, and they are now walking with the Son of God. And so he calls them out of the fire. He says, come out. And they come out, and they said there wasn't even the smell of smoke on them. And amazing deliverance. And then came, of course, promotion. And the king said, look, if anyone speaks against the God of these three men, just make his house a dunghill. Okay. And I don't know why. Yeah, interesting. But the Lord is obviously working in the hearts of the king as well. Amazing. So happy are ye? You say, can't be happy. Well, yes, you're going to have a chance to walk with the Lord Jesus in a way you haven't walked with him before if you'll just take a stand and do the right thing. Amen. Happy are ye? Rejoice in the Lord if you know you're suffering for the wrong thing. What about Stephen in the Bible? Remember, he was the first martyr. The Bible says his face shone like an angel. He preached with power and the fire of God. And when he looked up into heaven, he said, I can see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, ready to welcome him home, his first martyr. So if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, firstly, when we look at the condition of your heart, make sure it's a rejoicing place. That when you look internally, you say, Lord, I'm going to make the choice to rejoice in you at the moment. That ought to sweeten the suffering a little bit, mightn't it? Then I see also put away fear. If we're looking at the condition of your heart, guard your heart, put away fear. Because it says, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Why would he say this? Why would he say, don't be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled? Because the natural inclination would be to be terrified at this time of history, when you've got a madman like Nero on the throne, ready to kill you in most brutal ways. And when you know you've done the right thing, he says, no, rejoice in the Lord, happy are ye, and then put away fear. How many times we hear in the Word of God the phrase, fear not? When we are so prone to be fearful, but fear is the opposite of faith and trust. You say, well, it can't be wrong to be fearful, surely. It's so natural. Well, really, when you think about it, if you're afraid, it's the opposite of trust. Have you ever, when you've, you know, as a father, your child, say, standing on the piano, which is, of course, you've told them they're allowed to do that, but let's say they're standing on the piano and you walk past and they just jump at you and they just assume you're going to catch them every time. And there's perfect trust. There's no fear of falling or hurting themselves, no fear of banging their head on the coffee table. They just leap at you and they just know, oh, Dad will catch me. There's no fear there. Why are they not fearful of doing something that would normally hurt them? Because they trust their Father. And so when we have true trust in our Heavenly Father, we say, Lord, I know you'll catch me here. I know you're going to uphold me here in this situation. And so I'm going to put away fear and instead I'm going to trust you because you're looking after me. For you mathematicians, fear and faith are inversely proportional to each other. You'll remember that during the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the Lord had to rebuke the frightened disciples. He asked them a question that contained the answer. He said, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? There's the answer right there. Because of the little faith, they were fearful. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. We often forget, don't we, that he who allows the storm can end it with a word. Isn't that a comfort? If you're in a storm today, I don't know what the nature of the storm is or what's bothering you, but the one who in his wisdom has allowed that storm in your life can end it with a word. Peace be still. So if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, not only rejoice, put away fear, but also enthrone the Lord Jesus in your life, in your heart. Because it says here in verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You say, well, what does that mean? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify means simply to set apart. So in this day and age when this was written, let's say that the people in Rome wanted to dedicate a building to one of the gods. They would build it and then they would set it apart and they'd say, we want to sanctify this for one of the gods. And it means to set it apart from all the other buildings. It's going to be a special building for this particular god. It's to sanctify it, to set it apart for holy things. And so when the Bible says sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, it's meaning in your heart, each of us really, when you think about it, we have different levels that we put things on. We have levels of importance almost. And this has first place in my heart. This is secondary. You know, this is nice to have. Who knows? Who cares? That sort of set up in the heart. And the Bible says here, no, elevate the Lord, sanctify him, set him apart in your heart so that he'll have absolute first place in your life. Enthrone the Lord in your heart. So if you're going through suffering, enthrone him in your heart, sanctify him. Why would this admonition come to people that are suffering? To sanctify, to enthrone Christ in the heart. I mean, if they're already suffering for doing the right thing, why would they need to be encouraged to put Christ first in their lives? Well, it's very easy in times of trial to have heart degeneration, isn't it? Where the heart begins to sour. And you say, hey, I didn't ask for this. I've done the right thing. And look what God let happen. I mean, if God loves me, why am I going through this? And so the heart can so quickly turn to bitterness. Bitterness can spring up. Fear can grip us. The heart can turn sour so quickly when we're going through something, especially when we've done the right thing and was uncalled for, as we say. And in that situation, you can be very tempted just to take over from God. Just say, God, I put you in charge a little while back there, and you said for me to go this way, and now everything's fallen apart. I think it might be time for me to take over again, because I don't really like the direction you're taking me in, and I think you may have made a mistake here. And so we don't necessarily verbalise it that way, but we just say, look, that didn't work. I'm on my own now. I'm just going to make something happen here. And so we take the steering wheel from God, and we you know, the backseat driver has to push aside the driver and just get things back on track according to our own plans. So Peter says, no, if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, just keep the Lord, in your heart. Keep him Lord in your heart. Enthrone him. So in other words, if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, when we look at guarding your heart through suffering, the message is clear. Make sure you're suffering for the right reasons. Rejoice in the Lord. Remove fear and make sure that the Lord is enthroned in the life. Make the heart a place of rejoicing. Make your heart a place of peace and not fear. And most importantly, make the heart the throne room of God. May your heart be a place where the King is worshipped and his word is obeyed. Secondly, we see not only should we guard our hearts, but we should also be ready to speak. Ready to speak, that's the last thing I feel like doing when I'm going through a difficulty. Well, this is what the admonition is here. Don't forget the Great Commission. Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Even if you're suffering in Rome under the Emperor Nero, it's not time to bunker down and become a hermit for Christ. It's also time to speak sometimes when necessary. So he says here in verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and here it is, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Do you see there the words ready always and then every man? Ready always, every man. In other words, be ready anytime for anyone. You don't know who's going to ask you the question. Sometimes the most unlikely people will ask you, so what makes you different? And so here you're a churchy. And it can be the most unlikely person. You think, oh, this little old lady, she'll love to hear about God, and she just about shoots you with a double-barreled shotgun. And you see some other druggie with the dreadlocks, and he's like, yeah, I'm real interested in this. And you go, okay. You can't guess God on who we should speak to. The sower went forth to sow, and he didn't go, okay, I think this might be a bit of good ground here. I'll put some there and this, oh, that's the wayside, I'll leave that bit. No, he sowed the word indiscriminately and let God choose which would spring up. And the same is the case for us. He said, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Just an illustration here. In a family, you have to be ready for a question from your children, don't you? They can come at any time. Yesterday was my birthday, and my little three-year-old, the questions weren't difficult to ask. They're just surprisingly adult to me. Esther was out there in the kitchen, and little Caleb came walking in and said, so how old is Dad turning today? Just sound very adult, you know. It was like he was saying, even if all the rest of your children have forgotten the birthday, I remember what day it is, you know. And then a bit later when I heard Esther was bathing the children, one of them said, so how long have you been married for? So I don't know, maybe they're collating a book on, they're going to write my biography for me or something. I'm not quite sure, but, you know, children observe you so closely, and their observations lead to questions, don't they? When they look at you, they say, Dad, what are you doing? Will that fly? Will you play with me? You know, what's that? It's just bang, 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 bang. And you say, well, it's an aeroplane. Why? You know, well, you just have to keep answering the questions because they observe so closely. And the same is true with Christians and lost people around you. You are being observed carefully. And when you are going through a difficulty as a Christian and still resting in God's promises and hoping in God for the future, they are going to ask you questions. Do you notice what it is that really made the people ask this question in the first place? It says the reason of the hope that is in you. They see a Christian going through a humanly speaking hopeless situation, and they see that under it all there seems to still be a positive hope that God's going to work this out. This expectation, this trust, and this supernatural calm. And they look at it and they go, what on earth is happening there? And they say, so what's the reason? Why do you still have some kind of optimism for the future when you're in this situation, you've done this, and you've just been smashed for doing the right thing? And so it opens up opportunities for the gospel. If you're suffering here this morning for the right thing and you're responding the right way, God is going to open up opportunities for sharing the gospel that you wouldn't get any other way. Wearsby says, a crisis creates the opportunity for witness when a believer behaves with faith and hope, because the unbelievers will then sit up and take note. So just like children's questions can take you by surprise, be ready to answer the most unlikely people at the most unlikely times. And I just think about Paul and Silas in the prison, a most unlikely place and a most unlikely time. They've just been beaten in the prison in Philippi. They're sitting there in chains, but the fellowship of the sufferings is there because they're singing hymns together. Okay, so the Lord's close to them. They're still feeling joyful in the Lord. And so this is, I mean, imagine you're sitting there, you're the jailer, you've just helped to see them beaten. You're sitting there and you can hear them singing. And you go, this is different to anything I've come across. Okay, they're singing after they've been beaten. There's something wrong here. Did they do their job properly? You know, they're in chains. And next thing, there's an earthquake. Talk about ready any time, anywhere, for any person. And the chains fall off the prisoners, and you think, of all the people, would it be a cellmate that might ask us how to be saved? But the prison official himself runs in and says, falls down his knees and says, man, what must I do to be saved? And Paul had the joy of leading him to the Lord and his whole household. Amen. And then the man who had probably overseen the beating of Paul now takes him, cleans his wounds, gets him back on his feet. So So be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you. But I see here not only that should we be ready any time for anyone, but I also see this element of needing to be a good communicator. Be a good communicator. The first point I want to make here is give answers. They are asking you a question, give them answers. It says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that is in you. Answer, and this word answer is from the Greek word apologia, where we get our word apologetics from. So it's a verbal defence, a speech in defence, a reasonable statement or argument. And so I see this is interesting. When someone comes to you with this question, what makes you different? It's not time to go to start waffling in a vague way about I just love Jesus or something. I don't know. Some people have all sorts of sort of strange ways of responding to questions by other people. But give them answers. You know, if what's bothering them is the future and this element of hope for the future, you can say, look, the reason I can be hopeful for the future is because I've had my sins forgiven. Jesus Christ died for my sins. He bled on the cross to pay for my sin, and I've just received his forgiveness. And so now I can look at the future with hope because I know that even if I die tomorrow, I'm going to be in heaven with him. So give some answers of the hope that is in you. It's an important opportunity to defend the Christian faith in the face of violent opposition. Peter is saying, be ready to stand up and speak in defence of the gospel. And that's very true for these people. They could end up standing in front of a court room and have to give a verbal defence of their position as Christians before they're martyred or whatever it is. So they are asking questions because they're looking for answers. People are looking for answers today. Give them the answers. It's not a time for you to go off on an incoherent ramble. I mean, I heard one woman say, someone asked her, you know, how did you get saved? And it was talk about confusing for a young Christian asking the question. She said something about, well, I was sitting on the porch one day and Jesus came and sat down beside me. And you're saying in your head, okay, so you're talking literally or you're talking in a figurative way? Do you need help? You know? That's not going to be an answer that's going to help anyone, really, I don't think. So give answers. Also, use logic because it says a reason of the hope that is in you. Reason is the word logos, but it can mean not only the word, as we see in the Word of God, but it can mean reason, the mental faculty of thinking, meditating reason, reasoning, calculating, also to answer or explain in reference to judgment. In other words, use logical thought processes with people. Show them the logic of, for instance, intelligent design. Just point it out to them. Say, look, one man sent me a picture. He had a hand that was robotic. And it said the atheist view. And so it had the hand that was robotic, and the atheist labelled that intelligent design. And then it had another picture of a human hand and it said product of random chance. Do you see the illogical point of view that the atheist looks at a robotic hand and says, wow, that's an intelligent design. And they look at a human hand and say, what an amazing roll of the dice that is. that will just emerge and evolve. So use logic with people. It is a reasoning religion. It is a faith that is informed. The Christian faith is a reasoning faith. God doesn't ask people to switch off their brains and just believe. God invites you to consider the reasonable claims of the gospel. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. It's a reasoning faith. If someone asks you this morning, how can I be saved? Let's say after the service or today sometime, someone comes up to you and says, look, I want to know how to be saved. Are you going to panic? What do I say? You know? Well, how about study to answer? Think about it. Think about what would I say to someone if they asked me how to be saved? You know, at least perhaps have in your mind's eye the main points of the gospel. Now, you might not remember all the Bible verses, but you might be able to say something like, look, I've got something I can give you that will help you with that. If you can't think of all the answers on the spot, point them to a resource. But be ready to at least give them the basics of what the gospel is. And so I just want to go through a few of those points maybe now. What is the gospel? Well, the first question we need to ask ourselves is, what is the problem? What is the problem that needs fixing? The Bible says the root of the problem is sin. Man has sinned by nature and by choice. And so he has righteously incurred the wrath of God on him because he's broken God's laws. So sin is the problem. And you say, well, what was the solution to the problem? Well, clearly it was the cross. The Lord Jesus hung on the cross. The Bible says that we weren't purchased with silver or gold here in 1 Peter, but with the precious blood of Christ. So sin has generated the debt that we have. We have generated the debt, a debt of sin, and the Bible says no amount of good works can pay it off. You can't go to church and just be a good person. You can't just love your neighbour more and do these things to try to offset that deficit that you have, that debt. And so the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ stepped into history. He hung on the cross as sinless, all man, all God, and he shed his blood for the payment of your sins. And so now you say, well, that's great. So I'm a sinner. Jesus paid for my sin. And then here comes the crunch. You have to reach out to God. You have to receive that gift. You have to take the payment. The judge of all the earth hands out the check to pay for your crime, but it won't do you any good until you take it by faith. And so we see, perhaps just keep in mind, that there's what is the problem, what is the solution, and what does the person have to do to avail themselves of that solution? So be ready always, be a communicator, use logic with people. Reason. I remind you that Peter's not just addressing pastors here. He's saying it's not just the pastor's job to see that people get saved. In fact, if it was only left up to the pastors, the church would be half of what it is, less than half. It'd be a terrible place. It'd be absolutely poverty stricken without individuals in the church shining the light in their own places. Amen. It's not up to the pastor to be the one and only light in the community. There's got to be the spread of light and salt through the children of God. So I see that, be a good communicator. I also see here, be humble. Because it says, so how should we do this? Should we go around beating people over the head with the Bible? Should we be arrogant and know it all? No, it says, answer every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that is in you with how, with what? Meekness and fear. With meekness and fear. That's humility. Wisby says, this witness must be given with meekness and fear, or respect, and not with arrogance and a know-it-all attitude. I like this. He says, we are witnesses, not prosecuting attorneys. The purpose is not to win an argument, but to win lost souls to Christ. So be humble. People can smell arrogance a mile away, and they can soon work out if you're just talking down to them. Even if what you're saying is right, they can pick up on your spirit and your attitude. So do it with meekness and fear, or respect for that person. Then we come to the third main point. Keep a clean conscience. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse good conversation in Christ. And so the question arises, well, what is the conscience? There's a bit of misunderstanding often about the conscience. People will say, you know, follow your conscience. Have you heard that before? You know, follow your conscience. Let conscience be your guide. Perhaps you've heard that statement. That's not a wise statement because it's not actually always correct. The conscience is not always spot on. And this is an interesting thing just to realise. So what is the conscience? Well, I like what Pastor Simeon used this illustration. He said the conscience is like an internal moral alarm system. In other words, if this church had an alarm system and I turned it on, as soon as someone moves in this church, the alarm would go off. It's saying there's an intruder in this space. So God has put in every person this moral alarm system. And it detects when sin is intruding into the life. And it says, whoa, 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 alarm, alarm, alarm. You just lied on that exam. You just took a cheat sheet with you and you've just lied. And as in alarm systems. And so the alarm is probably strongest when you first commit that particular crime. So let's say you lied, you cheated on your exam. The first time you did that, you felt very bad, okay? But if you just sort of suppress it, quieten down, where's the button? Let's reset the alarm. Okay, that's better. Peace again. That's good. Think about something else. What am I having for lunch? Whatever. Just distract the brain. And then so the next time the next exam comes up, you go, well, that worked pretty well last time. I got a B+. I'll grab my cheat sheet again. And so you do it again. And that time you didn't feel quite as bad. You feel a bit better about it. So I'm not so bothered by it now. And eventually you can become a criminal. You can go out and kill people and go home and sleep like a baby because you've just so effectively squashed the voice of conscience. And the Bible calls it searing your conscience. So it has the idea of like a hot iron, I think, just searing it and putting it to death, just sealing it over. Yes. So the conscience makes you different from the animals. It's a function of the spirit. It's an internal alarm system. It triggers the internal moral alarm and tells of the presence of sin in our lives. And we've all had those internal debates with ourselves, haven't we? Where we're trying to give the conscience 10 reasons why we should have done what we did. And so, but it's interesting, the conscience isn't infallible. It can be twisted. And this is where a criminal can feel bad for messing up the job. You know, he was meant to go and steal the car, and he's let down his mates and got the police involved and he's feeling bad about it because he let them down. Well, he shouldn't have been doing it in the first place. There's an example where the conscience is twisted the wrong way. And, you know, even a Christian can fall prey to an evil conscience. So that means, as a Christian, you've been forgiven. Is that correct? You've been forgiven. You're washed in the blood of Christ. And the Bible calls the devil the accuser of the brethren. And the devil can come along and start digging up the past that you've been forgiven for and saying, look, how can you say you're a Christian? I mean, look what you did back there. And all of a sudden you can feel condemned. And the idea is not to make you a better person. The devil just wants you to stop fellowshipping with God. He wants you to not have the courage to even look up to God. He wants you to feel so rotten and dirty that you just can't even stand before God. Look, I don't really think you're in a fit state to pray today. And I certainly don't think you should go to church today. I mean, after all, look at the kind of person you've been this week. Well, actually, church might be the very thing you need to get back on track. You know, how do you get right with your dad, for instance, in human language, without speaking to him? You can't. And so you say, well, I don't understand all this. I don't know what's happening in the conscience at the moment. But, Lord, I'm coming into your presence now. I thank you for your precious blood, which has forgiven me of my sin. What do you think about this? And God could just say to you, look, that's been forgiven. I want you to put that aside. I want you to think about this today. And so a Christian in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. This is Christians from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Another place I believe in Hebrews says, purging our conscience from dead works. So in other words, Satan can stir up the conscience in such a way that you run around and all day you're just trying to get right with everyone. As in, and the devil helps you remember another thing. Look, I just want to apologise for my attitude, for thinking those terrible thoughts about you last week. Well, what? You were thinking about that, about me? You know, you start confessing all these things that should never have ever, you should have just confessed between you and God. And so you say, you know, and the devil's got you running around under this false sense of condemnation, and you're doing a lot of dead works. As in, God's not in it. It's just been motivated by a condemning conscience. And so you come to God and you say, Lord, I draw near with a true heart now into your presence with full assurance of faith. Sprinkle my conscience in your precious blood. Cleanse it from dead works, from an evil conscience, from that condemning conscience, so that I can do your will today. That's necessary, isn't it? The cleansing blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's for Christians. So Wiersbe says, how does a good conscience help a believer in times of trial and opposition? For one, it fortifies him with courage because he knows he's right with God and men, so that he need not be afraid. A good conscience removes from us fear of what other people may know about us, say against us, or do to us. Meyer says, do my readers know what a good conscience is? It is a conscience which is purged from dead works, Hebrews 9:4, sprinkled with the blood of Christ, Hebrews 10:22. Meyer goes on to describe a good conscience. I like the way he pictures it, a clean conscience and a clear conscience. He says, as a calm, unruffled lake of peace, it reflects the cloudless heaven of God's good pleasure above. It's beautiful, isn't it? The conscience is, when it's at rest and peace with God, it's like that unruffled lake of peace, and it reflects the cloudless heaven of God's good pleasure above. Do you feel that this morning as God's children? Do you sense God's good pleasure above? Or do you still fishing in sin that God buried in the sea a long time ago, fishing it back up again? It's not God's way. He wants you to move forwards and not be stuck back somewhere else. Do you know what it's like to be completely forgiven? That's a blessing, isn't it? To be completely forgiven. So understand the workings of conscience. Understand the effects of a good conscience. And I suppose some of these things just go hand in hand with a good conscience. But a good conscience goes hand in hand with a good conversation. Because it says there, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, etc., they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation. And a good conscience, a good conversation there means a good and upright lifestyle, not just good words. And so if you have a clean conscience and a clean lifestyle go hand in hand. Now, if you're a Christian and you're immersing yourself in trash, let's say you're watching things on the internet that you shouldn't be watching, you're delving into books you shouldn't be reading, and you're doing all these things, the alarm system might be working correctly. It's not time to quieten it down. It's time to confess your sin and forsake it and get right with God. So do be aware of that. We're not trying to stifle the conscience. We're trying to bring it into balance under the authority of the Word of God. That the conscience works best when informed by the Word of God. That's what it needs to be. It needs to be clearly in line with the Word of God. So if your conscience is condemning you about something, you need to come back to the Word of God and say, well, is this legitimate? Lord, is this what you want me to be thinking about right now? Is this how you want me to be living? And move on from there. So I understand that it goes hand in hand with a good lifestyle. Don't expect to have that beautiful unruffled lake, so to speak, of conscience reflecting the good pleasure of God above if you're living like the devil as a Christian. It's not going to happen. So a good conversation will also silence the ignorance of foolish men. Again, we have this same thing here, ignorance of foolish men. And I'll just make this note here, it will not necessarily silence wicked men. A good clean conscience and a good clean life, it may silence foolishness and ignorance, but if someone like Nero's on the throne, he's not going to be really impressed by good life. He's going to be confronted by it. Some people, you'll come into life to see them become more and more they'll have more and more animosity towards you, and they won't be disarmed by a good life. So, but in this case, he's still holding this hope that the people around you, maybe the ones and twos, will be silenced and be ashamed of that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So people are silly, but they're not stupid. Some will look at your life and close their mouth in shame. They may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation. A good conscience will help you find your voice. It's very hard to speak for Christ if you have a condemning conscience. He says he'd be ready always to speak. If you feel condemned as a Christian, you're not going to be a witness for Christ. You've got to guard the heart of the matter when you're going through a difficult situation. Make sure the conscience is clean. Make sure Christ is enthroned in the life. And be ready always to give an answer. So just in conclusion this morning, we find ourselves suffering, when we find ourselves suffering because we did what was right, then it's time to remember that we have God on our side. Remember that we need to guard our heart. Make sure you're suffering for all the right reasons. Rejoice in the Lord. Put away fear and enthrone Christ. So remember to guard your heart in suffering. Secondly, get ready to speak, because your suffering is going to open up doors for the gospel that would never have opened otherwise. When you speak, speak clearly, give answers, and use logic. And thirdly, keep a clean conscience, understand how it works, live to see the effects of a clean conscience. It'll silence foolish men and give you the courage to speak. I just want to finish with this illustration by Tom Hamblin, a man who was taking Bibles in about the 1990s into a hardline Muslim country, Yemen. And he writes, he's taking Bibles into a hardline Muslim country. He writes, "On one occasion, I went into a city bank that I had frequented several times before in Yemen and waited with a number of other customers to transact my business. Arab banks are not like English banks. Nobody stands in orderly queues. It's chaos, at least in most I have entered. Everyone tries to push and shove their way to the counter at the same time. While I was standing there carrying, as usual, my two bags of Bibles." Now, this was the way he felt God had him to run his getting Bibles into the country. He didn't smuggle Bibles into the country. He actually took them in plain sight, in bags, whether he was going through customs or whatever, and God miraculously opened up ways for him to get into the country. Amazing account. But he's standing there in the bank, waiting in line with two bags of Bibles. And he said, "While I was standing there carrying, as usual, my two bags of Bibles, the assistant manager spotted me and cried, 'Ha, Mr. Thomas.' 'Hello,' I acknowledged the man, smiling. 'Mr. Thomas, you are a priest, yes?' 'Yes,' I agreed, since Revelation 5:10 clearly implies that God commissions his children to act as priests in his kingdom. The man immediately proclaimed to everyone within earshot who I was. Then he announced, 'Mr. Thomas, I am an empty Muslim. How can I become a Christian?' I was nonplussed that he would make such a statement and ask such a question in the middle of a busy bank surrounded by a sea of interested listeners. But I told this manager, 'My friend, you really need to read the Holy Injil, the Gospel of Jesus, for yourself.' 'Ha,' he exclaimed in despair, 'how can I get a copy of the Injil? You cannot get it in this country.' Well, it so happens, I reached into one of my bags, I have a copy here for you." The bank manager reached over the heads of the people in front of me and took it. "This is truly the Injil?" "Yes, it is." "Look," he shouted gleefully and displayed the Bible to his assistant and tellers. "This is the true Injil. It's in Arabic." And he says here, most Arabs seem to think that if something is printed in Arabic, it has to be true. He was so excited that everyone else in the bank began immediately to clamour for a copy. Within minutes, all 20 kilos that I had in my bags vanished. Some of the customers offered to buy the books, though I kept telling them they were for free. Several told me that they had been listening to a Christian radio program. Every time I went to the bank after this experience, I was besieged with requests for more Injils, more Bibles, all because Christian broadcasts had sowed the seed of curiosity and paved the way. That's an amazing example of a man who was ready always to give an answer of the reason of the hope that was in him with meekness and fear. And it's amazing to see how God can pave the way for a soul winner, for someone who has a heart for other people that don't know the Lord. And God can open up amazing doors in the most unlikely places with the most unlikely people. So may the Lord bless you as you try to be a witness for him this week. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray you bless it to our hearts and help us to put this into practice, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.